Mark has been the least regarded until this century, when it's the most regarded. It's the favorite of our century amongst the scholars as well as amongst the churches generally. Your text for your Sundays in Mark, in the church here, for example, I think there are only a couple, three texts that are taken from Mark. One reason for that, of course, is that the other two of the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, do absorb all the information that's in Mark with very few exceptions. For instance, the length of the story about John the Baptist and his relationship with Herod is cut down. Some of the things in Mark are edited and shortened, but about the only thing that's left out that I can recall at this moment is the automatic growth of the seed, which is rather peculiar that it is left out, since they pick up this other parable. But that's that the seed that grows automatic, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, which is one of Mark's parables that he alone has. Otherwise, everything that's in Mark is in Matthew and Luke, and Luke makes use of his whole outline. Matthew does not as much, but Luke takes the outline of Mark for his gospel too. So Mark got absorbed by the others, and the early church did not put too much emphasis on it. It was Peter's gospel, but Matthew, being these long sermons that he had collected these various sayings of Jesus and put them together in sermonic form, and that got to be sort of the ecclesiastical gospel, and got the priority of being named first. Not in all of the versions, and some Mark does come first, but Matthew was named first, and then Mark, Luke, and Acts. Since both Luke and Mark are by men who are not apostles, there's no particular reason to doubt the tradition which gives them the authorship. Naturally, as you have in your Bible, written by so-and-so, did not get put in until later on in the life of the scriptures. They weren't there in the earlier texts. So as to who wrote Mark becomes a little bit of a question, but it's kind of fun. And when you think of Mark writing it, you know the trouble that Paul had with him, and Luke is very honest about. He says, after a sharp contention with very sharp words, Barnabas and Paul parted company over Mark, Paul refusing to give him another chance because he was a mama's boy who went home and he wasn't going to take him out another journey with him, and Mark went with Barnabas, and Paul took Titus with him. Well, that fight over Mark is interesting. Kind of the later epistles indicate some sort of a reconciliation. The comments are made by Mark there. But there's no reason not to take the tradition that Mark is the author of this particular gospel. It has the outline of a sermonic approach, that is, so many proclamation incidents. And the tradition is that Mark took down Peter's preaching and recorded it for the church. So we have the life of Jesus as Mark recorded it. Not as a life, it is a gospel, and it starts that way. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John Berryman at the University of Minnesota used to require his students in the history of Western culture to begin with the gospel of Mark. And he says, of course, the only way to read any book is to read it according to its own presuppositions. You've got to read it according to the author's own presuppositions to get into it. And this book begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, and so on. Well, at once a lot of hands were up. And this, especially amongst the Jewish kids, and they'd say, how can we read it with that presupposition? Beginning of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John Berryman said, that's your problem in Western culture. And it is, because Western culture is shaped by this conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore we date our checks AD, the year of our Lord. The gospel is beautifully translated in 20th century editions. It had to wait for this century, I think, to get decent translations. The law of equivalent effect is the law of all translating, as you try to say today, the way whoever wrote it then would have written it now. And in the New English, in the Gospel of Mark, you have an excellent translation. It rolls. You really get it. It just moves beautifully. There are a number of good commentaries on it. One by Trocmé is still in French. I guess it's going to be translated now into English. Mary has translated a portion of it for the use of some of us. And Trocmé says, in the discussion of just one aspect of Mark, the Messianic secret. In Mark, you'll notice Jesus never allows anybody to know he is a Messiah. Tell it to Noah. He tries to hide it, and so on. And Trocmé says of this, that to give Jesus a Messianic title is almost a way of blaspheming. That we just dismiss him then with that title. We don't allow him to get next to us. Where he says the only possible approach is absolute obedience, total and irrational confidence, and so on. Or as H.G. Wood put it in his inaugural address as president of the British and Foreign Biblical Society, he is he's still alive, Beaton tells me, in his 90s, a scholar at Cambridge, an editor of the Cambridge History, one of the great historians of our time. The story of his own conversion is an exciting one. But when he's elected president of the society, his inaugural address, he said, the finality of Jesus Christ is shown in the non-finality of all our statements about him. And that's what Mark is trying to get us to see. The wonder, the mystery that's involved in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in this gospel of him. The brief Mark, we sometimes call it, is that, and we noted that when we were having Acts last week and Luke Acts, in the 10th chapter, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, he gives in a brief summary all that you have in the Gospel of Mark of this Jesus Christ mighty in Acts, who went about rescuing those who were taken captive by Satan and so on, healing them. And then when he came to that word of forgiveness is when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Mark emphasizes these acts of Jesus, these mighty works of Jesus. And the Gospel ends in the middle of a kind of laughter. I think, increasingly dominant point of view amongst 20th century scholars on Mark is that the original ending is the original ending. We did have a pious monk, as Paconius or something like that, at the end of the second century, that tried to put together the endings of Luke and Matthew to make an ending for Mark, because it seemed to the church of the second generation peculiar to have a gospel like this ending, for they were afraid. But it fits with the whole tone of Mark, this impossible possibility. And the resurrection is there, and it's being written in the midst of a church celebrating the resurrection and living in the power of the resurrection, and it'd be kind of a laughter amongst his readers as they read. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Sometimes in previous centuries, scholars have thought the ending got lost, torn off or something, and that's why another ending was made at the end of the second century to it. But story of Jesus, as Mark tells it, is well summed up, I think, in the very first paragraph of the third chapter, where we have this aspect of the impossible possibility. And the word there is Barth, not mine. It's a good phrase, Karl Barth's word, this impossible possibility that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the one who comes to rescue us from the power of Satan and bring us into the kingdom of his Son and the forgiveness of our sin. Here in the third chapter, the very first paragraph we read, on another occasion when he went to synagogue, there was a man in the congregation who had a withered arm, and they were watching to see whether Jesus would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might bring a charge against him. He said to the man with a withered arm, come and stand out here. Something's going to do now in a corner, or sneak off and do secretly, like we had communions here in our first months of Holden Village, and we had to have them out in the woods or behind a chalet or something. You hear what he's going to do is in front of all. He said to the man with the withered arm, come and stand out here. Then he turned to them, is it permitted to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? And as Mark put so well last night, our Mark old, not this Mark, but last night in his vespers, you hear the disciples saying, oh no, not again. Why can't he pick another day but the Sabbath? Is it permitted to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?
They had nothing to say, and looking round at them with anger and sorrow at their obstinate stupidity, see, looking round them at, with anger and sorrow at their obstinate stupidity, the very human Jesus, with all the intensity of his passionate nature showing anger and sorrow at their obstinate stupidity, he said to the man, "Stretch out your arm." Obviously, the one thing he couldn't do is what he's asked to do, see? And by the power of that word, he does. And that's the whole point of this gospel, all the way through. But what we can't do is exactly what we're permitted to do, including rise from the dead, that impossible possibility, because he is risen. He stretched it out, and his arm was restored, but the Pharisees, on leaving the synagogue, began plotting against him with the partisans of Herod to see how they would make away with him. So for those who refuse to accept this impossible possibilities of God, that God has appeared amongst men, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they can only see how they might do away with him. How can we get rid of Jesus? We can write books like Michener does, or refuses to use the word AD at all. He doesn't even use CE like some of the Jews will do. He uses PCE, post-Christian era. We're through with him and this whole thing, you know. And they're interesting books as a why and so on. Worth reading, but poor guy, he won't get away with it, will he? And other Christian and other Jewish writers like Saul Bellows and Salinger are writing Christian novels about the only ones being written in America are from the Jewish tradition. Or you get Franny and Zoe or the planet of, oh, how does it go there? That one of Saul Bellows where he's got his old gentleman who's raised from the dead himself from a mass grave. And he's got one good eye left and all he feels he wants to read with it is Towler and this other mystic that brought about Luther's conversion, really. And he says he doesn't know if he believes him, but he doesn't want to read anything else. Saul Bellows' planet. Saul Bellows is the one who wrote it. Mr. Sammer's planet. Well, this witness to Jesus that's in our present time, as John Berryman used to tell his courses in the history of Western culture, it begins in the Gospel of Mark, not with Socrates, but with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's where Western culture has its shaping. And he used to say in that first lecture, he says, one of the shocks for many of you in this course will be to discover that the most exciting person in Western culture, about whom it has its fulcrum, with which we spring into any sense into our modern time, is a man called Martin Luther. The misfortune of Martin Luther, he went on to say, was he fell into the hands of the Lutherans. And there's a lot of truth in that. Bishop Berggrav, as he said, we haven't caught up with him yet. We're scared to death of him. In fact, somebody like Jack Preuss and what he's doing now in Missouri Synod is anything but in the spirit of Luther. He's just way off the beam. In fact, he's off the beam right now with the Gospel of Mark when we start off, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Some of your versions have changed it and say in the prophets, because any good student, as he was copying this down, it was being said out loud, would know that this was not Isaiah the prophet, that this was a combination between two of the prophets. Isaiah is included. Didn't bother Mark a bit. Mark's just saying, the prophet Isaiah stands written, "Here is my herald whom I send on ahead of you, and he will prepare your way, a voice crying aloud in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, clear a straight path for him." We've got a conflation, we say. We've got a reading taken from two different places, Malachi and Isaiah. And now we're right into the story at once. Mark doesn't have any preface like we know it's Luke, Acts, those beautiful first two chapters. None of that here at all. You're right at once with John the Baptizer and his proclamation. His proclamation ran, "After me comes one who is mightier than I. I am not fit to unfasten his shoes. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It happened this time that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in Jordan by John. At that moment, when he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice spoke from heaven, "Thou art my Son, my beloved, on thee my favor rests." So the very first incidents are to affirm what he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's Son, the Beloved. Thereupon the Spirit sent him away in the wilderness. He remained there for 40 days, tempted by Satan, he was among the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. You have this sense of the Lord Jesus Christ being prepared for this great mission of rescue of God's people. Now Jesus comes after John had been arrested, comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And very briefly, you don't have too much in the way of conversation ever in Mark. The proclamation is given in its essence. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is upon you. Repent and believe the gospel. And then the calling at once of the first disciples. Come and I will make you fishers of men. Once they left their nets and followed him. And these brief little terse statements now added together build up a great sense of excitement. And we'll sense this excitement now as we just read through these first two chapters into that key incident for the whole gospel, the impossible possibility that God's Son has appeared to rescue us from our captivity under Satan and bring us into the completion of his kingdom in his coming. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John were in the boat overhauling their nets. He called them, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat. The hired men, they went off to follow him. They came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he went to synagogue and began to teach. The people were astounded at his teaching, for unlike the doctors of the law, he taught with a note of authority. Kat exousion, it says in the Greek. He taught with that kind of authority that comes by those who bring not their own opinions but the word of God. Now there was a man in the synagogue possessed by an unclean spirit. He shrieked, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So even this demonic host are suddenly aware that he's here to overwhelm them. And they cry out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him. "Be silent," he said. "Come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw the man into convulsions with a loud cry, left him. They were all dumbfounded and began to ask one another, "What is this, a new kind of teaching? He speaks with authority. When he gives orders, even the unclean spirits submit." The news spread rapidly. He was soon spoken of all over the district of Galilee. On leaving the synagogue, they went straight to the house of Simon and Andrew. Now his mother, with fever, she's healed. That evening after sunset, you had them crowding about the door. Everybody's ill, possessed by devils. The whole town was there. He healed many who were suffered from various diseases, drove out many devils. He would not let the devil speak because they knew who he was. Very early next morning, notice, before anybody else is up, he's out. He's out in a lonely spot praying. This accent on prayer is not unique simply to Luke. It's all the way through. But Simon and his companions searched him out, found him, and said, "They are all looking for you." He answered, "Let us move on to the country towns and neighborhood. I have to proclaim my message there also. That is what I came to do." So all through Galilee he went preaching in the synagogues and casting out the devils. Once he was approached by a leper who knelt before him begging his help. "If only you will, you can cleanse me." In warm indignation, Jesus stretched out his hand. See again, this note of his passionate intensity. He touched him. "Indeed I will. Be clean again." The leprosy left him immediately, and he was clean. Then he dismissed him with a stern warning. "Be sure you say nothing to anybody. Go and show yourself to the priest and make the offering laid down by Moses for your cleansing. That will certify the cure." But the man went out and made the whole story public. He spread it far and wide until Jesus could no longer show himself in any town but stay outside in the open country. Even so, people kept coming to him from all quarters. So here we have the population streaming out to him. The excitement of his coming at once. Once you're confronted with his addressing the vast multitudes who are then dwelling in Palestine. When after some days he returned to Capernaum, the news went round. He was at home and such a crowd collected that the space in front of the door was not big enough to hold them. While he was preaching the message to them, a man was brought who was paralyzed. We had an interesting little time with this year. About 3 years ago, a girl from England came here, and she's coming for a weekend. She stayed for about a month and a half. Third day here, Christ broke through to her. She became alive in him. It had never even occurred to her it was a possibility for a 20th century man to know the living Christ. And here he laid hold of her. And one of her classmates, who happened from Holland, down at the same school in San Francisco, came up to see what had happened. And she was a Dutchie, looked like one of these Gouda cheeses almost, a little roly-poly gal. And she came up after communion service. She was a defunct Roman Catholic, claiming she believed nothing. But she said, "I was with you and in your presence tonight, and I just want you to know that as a guest with you. I took communion, but I do not believe. He said, I do not believe. I said, that's fine. I said, do you remember the story of the people who had to break open the roof to get to Jesus? No, she said, I don't. I said, well, I'm sure with your Roman Catholic background and your parochial schools in Holland, you can recall, if you think about it, what happened when they were eager to get to Jesus with a paralyzed man. All of a sudden, her face started to get red, and she started sputtering. I said, yes, like it or not, your sins are forgiven you. And she just got all uptight, you know, on this. But they are. You see, and this is what happened here. They broke open the roof to put this man down in Jesus' presence, and what happened? Four men were carrying him, but because of the crowd, they could not get him near. So they opened up the roof over the place where Jesus was, and when they'd broken through, they lowered the stretcher on which the paralyzed man was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now there were some lawyers sitting there, and they thought to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? This is blasphemy. Who but God alone can forgive sins? One of the dearest guys I have coming to the village, he's given us as much or more money than almost anybody, save one or two other persons now, two other people, one of them anonymously, just gave us $20,000 toward a boat. But otherwise, he's given us $2,000 a year all the way through since I began, so that's about $22,000. And he just dislikes this whole thought, just bugs him. He's a Presbyterian in background, this idea of anybody forgiving sins except God. He are laying on a hand service, he never comes to, he can't stand the thought of it even. And yet, I can understand the person. His father was excommunicated by the Missouri Synod. He was in bitterness through much of his life. He was converted in his middle years, actually, under the ministry of my cousin Don in West Seattle. He was then out in South Dakota. This man has a home building society. And this thought of forgiveness still gets to him. It's difficult in the Calvin tradition that he's in to think of the simplicity of this. Who can forgive sins but God? This is blasphemy. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you, so the sins you forgive, according to the Gospel of John. The impossible possibility. But it's good to remember it is an impossible possibility. It's not all that simple. Jesus knew in his own mind that this was what they were thinking and said to them, why do you harbor thoughts like these? Is it easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, take your bed, and walk? But to convince you that the Son of Man has the right on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralyzed man, I say to you, stand up, take your bed, and go home. And he got up, took a stretch at once, and went out in full view of them all, so that they were astounded. Praise God. Never before, they said, have we seen the light. In either case, it's just as impossible. Forgive sins, or to make a paralyzed man walk. Once more he went away to the lakeside. All the crowd came to him, and he taught them there. And as he went along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, at a seat in the custom house, and said to him, follow me. And Levi rose and followed him. When Jesus was at table in his house, many bad characters, tax gatherers, and others were seated with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Some doctors of the law were Pharisees noticed him eating in this bad company and said to his disciples, he eats with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus overheard and said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to invite virtuous people, but sinners. Once, when John's disciples and the Pharisees were keeping a feast, some people came to him and said, I hope we hear this, because it was continually meant to kind of shock, to open the ears of those who are hearing, the impossible possibility. Someone who didn't come for virtuous people, but sinners. Not for good people, but bad. Once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were keeping a feast, some people came to him and said, why is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus said to them, can you expect the bridegroom's friends to fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, there can be no fasting. But the time will come and the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old coat. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and leaves a bigger hole. No one puts new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and then wine and skins are both lost. Fresh skins for new wine. One Sabbath he was going through the cornfields, and his disciples, as they went, began to pluck corn, ears of corn. So these are all incidents to establish and to undergird what he's saying here. All things are to be made new. Behold, I make all things new. And the Pharisee said, look what they are doing, what is forbidden on the Sabbath. He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his men were hungry and had nothing to eat? He went to the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated loaves, though no one but a priest is allowed to eat them, and even gave them to his men. He also said to them, the Sabbath was made for the sake of man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is sovereign even over the Sabbath. On another occasion when he went to synagogue, now we have this man with a withered arm. See, builds up to this impossible possibility. The one who is not bound by all his little rules, regulations, legalisms, the whole structure of Old Testament kind of pious practices and laws, but who breaks the whole thing with a new relationship to God that makes all things new. This is what Mark is showing. This is his witness to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all these sensitivities are being crushed, and people are being shocked. Religious men have always had this feeling of shock over against Jesus Christ, because it's obvious God never hears the prayers of sinners. We heard even the blind man say. And here according to this gospel, it's for such people that God comes. And to do that which is impossible for them. A man with a withered arm is asked to stretch out his arm. A paralyzed man who can't walk is asked to walk. Jesus went away to the lakeside with his disciples, great numbers from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and Transjordan, the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, the whole neighboring Jewish world comes in onto him, according to this Gospel of Mark. And so he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him so that he wouldn't be crushed by the crowd. And all these sick people are brought. You are the Son of God, the unclean spirits cry. This excitement over him. He then goes up into the hill country. He calls the men he wanted, and they went and joined him. He appointed 12 as his companions. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, first of all, see, and then to send them out to proclaim the gospel with a commission to drive out devils. Simon, Peter, so on, names all of them. Now, as Judas Iscariot is the final one named, then it says he entered a house. Once more, such a crowd collected around them that they had no chance to eat. His family comes, and they want to take charge of him. He's crazy. People told him he's out of his mind, see. Now, this is a proper kind of response. Jesus is either crazy or what he claimed to be. There isn't another possibility in between of being a great teacher or a fine man and so on. He's either plumb nuts or he is what he claims to be. They, at this moment, think that he's out of his mind. The doctors of the law, who'd come from Jerusalem, they also said, see, he's possessed by Beelzebub. He's got a devil. He drives out devils by the prince of devils. So he called them to come forward and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a household is divided against itself, that house will never stand. And if Satan is in rebellion against himself, he is divided and cannot stand, and that is the end of him. On the other hand, no one can break into a strong man's house to make off with his goods unless he first tied the strong man up. Then he can ransack the house. Amos Wilder tells us that today all interpreters of Scripture are agreed on this interpretation of Jesus that he has of himself here. That he has come to take our captivity captive under the demonic powers to rescue us so they no longer have control over us. And so change then becomes possible. I tell you this, no sin, no slander is beyond forgiveness for man. Tremendous statement. No sin, no slander is beyond forgiveness. Just like when Jesus is asked, how often shall I forgive? Till seven times, I say until 70 times seven. If we're to forgive each other so much, how much more God? And here, no sin, no slander is beyond forgiveness for men. But whoever slanders the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. He is guilty of eternal sin. This is when, like in the witches and Macbeth, fair as fall as fair, hover through the fog and filthy air and so on. When you make black white and white black, when you refuse to face what is there and thank God for the change that has happened, which they've done, and that the Holy Spirit has brought about. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and remaining outside sent in a message asking him to come out to them. A crowd was sitting round, and word was brought to him, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. He replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And looking round at those who were sitting in the circle about him, he said, here are my mother, my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. You see how these incidents pile up, and they're piling up all the time. The sower sowing the seed now in the fourth chapter that we know so well, a parable of the lamp and the lamp seed, the parable of that I said was only in Mark, and that's from 26 on in there, the automatic growth. And then the mustard seed, which we have in the others, and so on, all these parables. But these parables, it said, with such parables, he would give them his message so far as they were able to receive it. He never spoke to them except in parables, but privately to his disciples, he explained everything. And then on, here we have Jesus, a teacher who is trying to create a hearing. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear, he says. He's holding these over to tantalize them into hearing. Now we have the incident of him who has the power over the forces of nature. The waves are beating into the boat, and he's sound asleep, verse 38. He knows how to take short naps, something all of us should learn from our Lord, so we don't have to spend so much time in bed at night. My first thing my grandma taught me when I was going to college is, don't think you're sissy taking naps. She said, I brought 14 children, and I've never had a day without a 5-minute nap. And she showed me how to take 5-minute naps. I try to show people come up here how to do it, so they don't have to go to bed so much. Oof, it's terrible on people. Think of the time they waste sleeping, you know, when they could be learning and having excitement and having discussions in the sauna, or you know, having arguments around the fireplace. A short nap, 5 minutes in the day, saves you a couple hours at night. And here he is, he's sleeping on the cushion. This is what our Lord shows us. Don't you care that we're perishing? They come up to him, see? We're sinking. He stood up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, hush, be still. Now, I've tried this when I used to have Volkswagen bus, and I've had three of them, and I'd have it full of the kids, and we'd be going along. Of course, when the wind blows against Volkswagen bus, you might as well turn around and go the opposite direction. It took us 7 hours to get from Maps to Fargo. And I said, Mary, you drive. I've been yelling out the window in Greek. I'd yell these words, hush, be still. Nothing happened. The minute Mary started to drive, the wind was no longer against us, and we went to Bismarck in no time. And I started driving, and the wind came against us again. So I just said, well, I guess you're supposed to drive out to Holden this time. But our Lord is in control. He's in over nature. This is what this is saying. See? And he says, why are you such cowards? Have you no faith even now? They were awestruck and said to one another, who can this be whom even the wind and the sea obey? You see, it's a tremendous, impossible possibility all the way through. You're not given a chance to say this is reasonable and fine and so on, but it just simply astonishes and shocks you into faith. In the fifth chapter now again, we have this terrific story about the unclean spirits who are legion. And all these swine running down the hill into the sea. And the man who is possessed being then in his right mind. And the people simply asking that he leaves them and gets out of their area. Now the little girl that's healed, these tremendous healings. And the woman with an issue of blood who comes up now. You'll notice in the other, for instance, Luke, when he takes this story, Mark says here about it, about her. He has a little comment on the doctors. He says here in the 25th verse, and there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And you'll notice when Luke puts that in, he leaves that out. He just drops that as a physician. But he includes the story. But this is sort of interesting. You see, as you go on, it's one of those little indications. Luke the doctor, as he's called, and there's no reason why he shouldn't be. And the kind of tenderness towards women we noted from him and his feeling about children and so on that's there. Pretty hard. The vocabulary of the gospel is not such that it requires a lot of technical names for antibiotics and so on, but so you can't prove it simply from that. But that he is called a physician, that he always was with Paul and came, went with him everywhere once that they got going on that second missionary journey. It's an interesting story about them. Now, the account here in Mark is about this little girl. She's dead. Jesus says, as he goes in, why this crying commotion? The child is not dead. She is asleep. They only laughed at him. So he gets this laughter, and Mark gives us this response, this possibility of thinking of him as someone to laugh at, someone who's just kind of crazy. After turning all the others out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and went in where the child was lying. Then taking hold of her hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, get up, my child. It's Aramaic, and from these little sayings, we indicate that he spoke Aramaic. There's no reason why he couldn't speak Greek, too. After all, he grew up in Nazareth, and Nazareth was a polyglot town. That is, it was where all the trading routes came through, and people spoke all these languages. And being a curious child of certainly top intelligence, he would be picking up these languages, but that he ordinarily spoke Aramaic is reasonable, because that was the language of Palestine. Immediately the girl got up and walked about. She was 12 years old, and at that they were beside themselves with amazement. He gave them strict orders to let no one hear about it and told them to give her something to eat. And now the sixth chapter, you see, we're building up now. We're building up all the time to finally a response to who is he. They were amazed in the synagogue. Where does he get it from? What wisdom is this that has been given him? How does he work such miracles? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they fell foul of him. Jesus said to them, a prophet will always be held in honor except in his hometown, among his kinsmen and family. He could work no miracle there except that he put his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he was taken back by their want of faith. He was shocked at their want of faith. Now it says about these teaching journeys, he's going around, he's giving the disciples authority. They go out even to preach, to take nothing with them and so on. King Herod hears about him, wonders who he is, and Herod had the story about John is then told at great length here in this gospel. And now the disciples return, verse 30, and report on themselves. And he says, come with me by yourselves to some lonely place where you can rest quietly. For they had no leisure even to eat, so many were coming and going. Accordingly, they set off privately by boat for a lonely place, but many saw them leave and recognized them and came round by land. So this huge crowd gathering once more. And now we have one of these feeding. How, I'll give them something to eat, he tells them. Are we to go and spend 20 pounds on bread to give them a meal? How many loaves have you, he asked. Go and see. They found out and told him 5 and 2 fishes also. He ordered them to make the people sit down in groups on the green grass, and they sat down in rows, 100 rows of 50 each. Imagine 100 rows of 50 with all those colored garments like little garden plots all over that green sward. Then taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, and said the blessing, broke the loaves, and gave the disciples to distribute. And this whole story of the miracle. Now he forces the disciples into a boat. He has to push them in according to the Greek, and he goes away by himself to pray. It's late. The boat is out in the water while he's alone in the land. Somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, seeing them laboring at the oars against a headwind, he came towards them walking on the lake. He was going to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But once he spoke to them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat beside them, and the wind dropped, and they were completely dumbfounded, for they had not understood the instant of the loaves, their minds were closed. So they finished the crossing and came to land at Gennesareth, where they made fast. Now again, these healings, they begged him just simply to touch the edge of his coat. All who touched him were cured, and you have this tension increasing. This whole question, who is he? Who is he? The question now about cleansing, and how it's from within that a person is corrupted is what our seventh chapter tells us. It's sort of the theology of Mark here. And it closes with a story of a healing, the man who was deaf, an impediment to speech. This we had in our text just 2 Sundays ago, And he, all that he does well, is a response. Is what he's building up to again. He does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. Now, a huge crowd collects at another time. You have another feeding occurring in here. The Pharisees are testing him for a sign from heaven. Where's his authority? In other words, by what authority does he do these things? And he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. This kind of refusal to see what's in front of your face because you've got some other ideas in your mind the way it's got to be. What worries me so terribly about people who've been taken now with some of the men who are writing about the end time and events of the end time, when the scriptures are so obviously without any blueprint for those times, and when our Lord himself said this is given only to the Father, not to the Son to know, and then we have books written about it, that we're supposed to have some sort of a blueprint. And what worries me is that people will miss it entirely again, as in the first coming, when they had a definite idea of the way you had to be. And so he's saying to them here, do you still not understand? Have you no inkling yet? Are your minds closed? You have eyes, can you not see? You have ears, can you not hear? Have you forgotten? The most intense kind of sentence almost in the entire scriptures here. Very difficult to translate. But Jesus is just pouring out his frustration over them. How do you miss it all, see? We had Norm Nagel very beautifully say here in one of his discussions, you know, as his disciples in the boat wondering, you know, yeah, he did it with 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he did it with, but can he do it with just, you know, this idea that somehow depends about what he starts out with, instead of that it's in himself that he has this authority. Now the blind man who's made to see, sees the men like trees walking and so on, you're building up over and over again, yet who is he, who is he? And finally you come now to the great statement to which this whole gospel has been building up. And from this moment on, we'll have the idea of the suffering Messiah add to it. But now that he is the Messiah, Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi, verse 27. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do men say I am? They answered, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets. And you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter replied, you are the Messiah. Then he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man had to undergo great sufferings and to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and doctors of the law, and so on. In other words, up till this moment he's been leading them, and now that they can say that he is the Messiah, he shows that the Messiah must be a suffering Messiah. How, one thing we can be sure of, can't we, about Jesus, that he's not going to be different on his second coming than he was on his first. He'll be the same Jesus. He's going to be the Savior. And that's one thing all of the accounts bear witness to. Paul says, we anticipate from heaven a Savior who will be able to transform these bodies of our humiliation in the likeness of his glorious body. Peter says, we look for grace, that he will bring grace with him at his coming. So he says, we set our hope firmly to this end, that he will bring grace with him at his coming. John says, we are not yet like him, he says. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but we're not yet like him. But we know when we see him, we shall be even as he is. And he that has his hope in him purifies himself. So this is the relationship of Scripture to his coming. One of hope. One of transformation of grace. One of completion. And in the first coming, the same way. He's the suffering Messiah. Not the one who forces men onto him. Not who uses the power of the sword in order to bring men around, but to be lifted up on the cross to draw all men unto him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man had to undergo great sufferings, to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and doctors of the law, to be put to death, and to rise again 3 days afterwards. He spoke about it plainly. At this, Peter took him by the arm and began to rebuke him. Now remember, Peter is the one who's given the authority of this gospel, and this comes from his proclamation, and Peter has been telling about just what happened. But Jesus turned around and, looking at his disciples, rebuked Peter. Away with you, Satan, he said. You think as men think, not as God thinks. Peter's used us now, so that he who came this way, also we are to be this way in his service. And in the 10th chapter, the chapter that turned the edge of all the radical criticism of the the 20s and 30s in America, because we couldn't get around the fact that Jesus, in the midst of an ethical situation, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and then he says, and to give his life a ransom for many, literal. I spoke about this word last week, and its meaning, this ransom that he gives, that's the heart of his meaning. And that we then who are in his fellowship are part of that same redemptive activity, as he says, occupy till I return, take my place, carry on my redemptive activity till I come back. Anyone who wishes to be a follower of mine, as Way puts it here. Away with you, Satan, he said. You think as men think, not as God thinks. Anyone who wishes to be a follower of mine must leave self behind. He must take up his cross and come with me. Whoever cares for his own safety is lost. Notice that? Whoever cares for his own safety is lost. It isn't a matter of making it safe for Christianity, of making sure that everything is going to stay orthodox by making statements about it that we have people then memorize and so keep them from the living Christ. Whoever cares for his safety is lost. But if a man will let himself be lost for my sake and for the gospel, that man is safe. What does a man gain by winning the whole world at the cost of his true self? We've got people like John Cooper say here that, for instance, oh, we've just got to, you know, encase this whole thing and give it out in little paragraphs again. Is anything but John Cooper's style. But he says that's because they're the people that are winning members today, the people who want to give them answers, give them little boxes to live in, make it safe, take away the risk. And that's, of course, the Grand Inquisitor's approach, too, in Brother Karamazov that you heard yesterday. You were too hard on everybody, Jesus. You gave them freedom. They don't want freedom. We just gave them answers. That's what they wanted, answers. What does a man gain by winning the whole world at the cost of his true self? What can he give to buy that self back? If anyone is ashamed of me and mine in this wicked and godless age, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. Here we are in that fellowship and confession of Jesus. Every time we were together, in the proclamation each Sunday, we're confessing him before men. By our absence, we are silencing him before men. By our presence, we are proclaiming it. This is what it's all about, isn't it? And our Lord says that he that is not in the proclamation of him, he will himself not affirm. He won't confess before the Father. But those who are continuously in this witness to Jesus are those whom he affirms again. Then we have this whole story of the rest of this gospel. I want to take a few minutes here at the end. I'll go from there to the end tomorrow. We'll have 2 days for it. I want to take one word in our word study today that is a word that does get its force in the English translations, which is so important for our discipleship. There's a good discussion, Barclay, on it. He calls it the manly word, hypomone, endurance. Our Lord says, in patience you will win your souls by holding on, by not giving up. And as this author says, this word is one of the noblest of the New Testament words. He says normally we translate patience or endurance, but it's impossible for any single English word to get its full meaning. It always has joy in it. It has the glory to come in it. It has this anticipation of the fullness. It always has the memory of the victory that is Christ in it. So we keep cheerful in the midst of a world where we're kicked around. So this is a great word. It's the word of a spiritual staying power, which enabled men to die for their God, is the way it's used in the Jewish literature of 4th Maccabees, very close to the New Testament times. In the New Testament, it's used 30 times as a noun and 15 times as a verb. And it's used with the idea of tribulation. The tribulation works this, that experiences of life should give to us this quality of hypomone, of endurance, of confident kind of joy in the ultimate victory of God. That's what's here, really. And that's what we should be aware of in our tribulations, that God is in control and he shall overcome. This use is common in Revelation in this way, the Martyr's Book, which we have this joy in the midst of tribulation, for God shall overcome. So Luther said of this book in his second introduction to it, it's useful to the Christian for the comfort and encouragement in times of persecution. It's used with the idea of faith, hypomene and faith go together. Hope, of course, hope and hypomone, joy, enduring, joy. You have all endurance with joy. And it's the idea of the glory to come. We hold out because of the glories that shall come. So he says it is not something simply passively enduring. It's not some kind of a stoic attitude of resignation before fate. It's a blazing hope. It's a blazing hope that bears things. It's not the spirit which sits statically enduring in the one place, but the spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It is not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. Some of your new translations speak about is living life on tiptoe with anticipation that you endure. The one word, the verse I like best of all is the fifth verse of the fifth chapter of Galatians, where it says, "For in the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly anticipate the righteousness to come." That righteousness that is to come is the cause of our endurance. That we shall be like him. We are not yet like him, but we shall be. So we have that little statement I used from Martin Luther King's quotation, as he says, from a darky preacher in San Francisco, that we ain't what we wished we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. We now are looking to him who gives us this kind of endurance, this hope. It's a patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. It has been called a masculine constancy under trial. It's the background of manliness. Courage is always involved in it. Chrysostom, that's a nickname actually, means golden mouth, John Chrysostom, one of the great fathers of the church. He calls it a root of all the goods, mother of piety, fruit that never withers, a fortress that is never taken, a harbor that knows no storms. He calls it the queen of virtues, the foundation of right actions, peace in war, calm in tempest, security in plots, and neither the violence of man nor the powers of the evil one can endure it. It is the quality which keeps a man on his feet with his face to the wind. One of the beautiful examples of that from Henry Ward Beecher, who was in the front of a ferry, and it was a storming, everybody else on the inside. Then one of his prisoners recognized it was his pastor was going over to Brooklyn, back before the Brooklyn Bridge in the last century, and he went out to stand beside him, and here he was looking at those gulls beating against the winds above and the rifts of the cloud, and he heard him say under his breath, "Coheirs, coheirs," you see. This identity with God's goodness and the wholeness of his creation. George Matheson, who was stricken in blindness and disappointed in love, wrote a prayer in which he pleads that he might accept God's will, quote, "not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy, not only with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise." That's what this hypomene enables us to do. That's the kind of giving thanks in all things. Not because in some of the horrible things that happen on earth we see God's hand. Even in the text for Sunday, it said by chance, by chance, by chance. There are things that happen. But in the midst of that happening, we can, as Kierkegaard says, give them back to God and take them from his hand. And then we can give thanks in them. Then we can learn in them and also in this, give God glory and praise as he takes this whole situation and through it molds us in the tribulation that works endurance. And I think in that book on aging, that's one reason I took it today, is because so oftentimes in aging, this is the quality that we don't accent enough, the kind of enduring unto that shall be. When there shall be no more tears, and God is the one who is continued present, the comforter. And that knowledge now of him as our comforter keeps us in the midst of this world where change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me, as we have in our hymn. Thank you for this morning. We'll continue with Mark next time.